This morning we want to continue in our series on Jonah, and actually the end of our series on Jonah, the heart of the matter, a study in Jonah. Have you ever had any I told you so moments? How many like I told you so moments? Okay. Yeah, that's what all of you are thinking when you get to sell someone else, right? I doubt too many of us like I told you so moments when someone else is telling them to us. It's a little different, isn't it? Anyone want to share an I told you so moment? And maybe grandparents and moms and dads know something. Okay, so that's progress. I told you so moments are something that on either side are problematic. If we get on the side of being the one to say I told you so, what kind of attitude does that represent? Pride? Okay, everyone all together. Pride. Because we're thinking that we know best, and we're thinking that we know what's going on. And have you ever seen an I told you so moment really help someone? You know, I'm really concerned about you, so I told you so. The defenses go up and the walls go up and nothing happens. Well, what about on the other side? How do you feel when someone else sort of rubs it in your face? Humiliated?
Defensive.
Just doesn't work out that well. Last night I was bringing Mark home. We had gone to Disneyland to get something free for his birthday, which is just a wonderful thing. And we're driving home and he goes, Daddy, this isn't the right way home. And just in a brief moment, he had a little tiny I told you so moment. And I'm thinking, number one, you just turned 5. How do you even know how to get home? Do you want to drive? No, I... Susie's not in here yet, is she? Oh, she is. Hi. But we laugh about it because, you know, with a 5-year-old, to me, it's telling me he's aware of his surroundings and processing. It is actually really cool. And he's not trying at 5 to be mean. He's not trying to say, I told you so. He's just confused. He's like, you went a different way last time. And earlier in the day, we had been coming home from the same place, and we had gone a different way. And so I was pretty proud of him that he noticed that. But there's things that we have that are I told you so moments. There's times in a marriage. You and your spouse ever have any I told you so moments? Never, because you're always on the same page. And you always agree on every item. You like your life. You know, if you're having a little bit of a disagreement with your wife, or not so much a disagreement, but just a difference of opinion, and she says, okay, what's it worth to you? At that point, that's a clue, right, men? Run. Run from this situation. Backpedal, because nothing good can come from this. I know when Susie says that. So is it worth a mocha to you? Is it worth a, you know, something else to you? I know that she knows she's right. And I know she probably is. And I better just come off of that and backpedal and rethink how I'm approaching things. This morning as we come to Jonah, we get an I told you so moment. And it's sort of odd because Jonah gets to experience both sides of that moment all at once. He thinks he's the one doing the telling, and God gently reminds him that God is the one doing the telling. And so in one chapter, we get this vast swing of emotions, and it's a fascinating conclusion to the book of Jonah, and actually where the whole book has been leading up to. If you look on the back of your notes, there's a chart. The probably 5 points down on the left, is that there? On the back of your notes, and just like last week that we didn't get to. You're right. It's coming. It was just, you know, giving you a hint for this week. But this chart gives us an idea of where the author of Jonah has been going, because the book is not four isolated chapters. The book is a cohesive point, and it makes a single point as the author builds through these events of what God is trying to teach Jonah, and we'll see today what God is trying to pound into our heads. We see a cycle, and so many things in life run in cycles. We see different things happening in government. We see different things happening with our kids. And it just seems like a cycle, doesn't it? With kids, what's the cycle with your kids? They learn something. They test it. You punish or discipline. They repent sometimes. And then they learn something. And we go through this cycle. And that's the cycle that we've been seeing through the book of Jonah in every chapter. The first point on the left side as we go down through the cycle is a heart in opposition to God. A heart in opposition to God. And we see this, and we'll go through the different chapters of Jonah just real quickly as we go through this. A heart in opposition to God. The second part of the cycle is divine intervention. So we have a people or a person that are anti-God. And then we see God with a but God moment, as we've seen throughout the book of Jonah, as God intervenes. And in a supernatural, divine way says, oh yeah? Here, let me show you what your heart's like. Let me show you what your heart needs to be about. And so we have divine intervention as the second part of the cycle. The third part of the cycle is repentance. Repentance. Ideally, not everyone gets to this one. But after divine intervention, after God intercedes, we are faced with a choice in life. Will I respond to God? Will I respond to His intervention and come under His authority and surrender, as we sang about this morning, to Him? Or will I insist on doing things my own way? If the cycle continues, if there is repentance, we see throughout the book of Jonah compassion. Compassion by God. As He relents, some translations say, and honors that repentance and gives compassion. And then finally, the fifth part of the cycle is then and only then they are used by God. Used by God. Because God is looking for surrendered hearts that have experienced His refinement, that have experienced His divine fire. Prepare them for service. And we see this throughout the chapters, and as we go through the next columns, and that's where I think the slides pick up, and we'll go through these pretty quickly today. In chapter 1, we see the character of Jonah, and we're going to get to that in the next column, but we also see the character of the sailors and the captain of the ship. And when they come onto the scene, we see them as pagan, heathen people. The storm happens, and do you remember what was said? Everyone, go pray to your own gods. Let's get as many of them as we can, because we might hit the one that's causing the storm. And so these are a pagan people, hearts in opposition to God. Each to their own gods, and there must be some other way. When it came to even Jonah's instruction, throw me in the water and it'll cease. They're like, no. There must be some other way. But then we see the divine intervention. And the divine intervention is the storm. And God brings this storm, and the sailors are faced with a crisis of belief. Which God truly is sovereign? Which God truly is the author of all things and the creator of the storm and the sea and the waves and the wind? And that divine intervention hits them right where they're at. Then with the sailors at the end of chapter 1, we saw repentance. We saw sacrifices and vows as they saw what happened with Jonah, and they saw God calm the sea, and we see the cycle continue. And they were used by God. You might think, well, how were they used by God? They were used by God to correct Jonah. Very specifically, to be a hand of God in Jonah's life. And so we see this pattern with the sailors in chapter 1. In chapters 1 and 2 with Jonah, we see the same cycle again. A heart in opposition to God. God says, rise up, go to Nineveh. And he rose up and went the other way to Tarshish. And we see a heart in opposition to God that is so completely sold out to self that he's willing to die before he obeys. And then we see divine intervention again. The storm, just like with the sailors, the storm just rocks in Jonah's world. But then that wasn't enough. It didn't fix the problem because he responded to that divine intervention negatively. He wouldn't even pray to God. And so God provided a fish, a little bit more serious, as he spent some time in the belly of a fish thinking and praying. And in chapter 2, we see that prayer, we see that change of heart, and we see the third part of the cycle, the repentance, as Jonah now gives sacrifices of thanksgiving, and he makes a vow, just like the sailors did, and he vows to obey God. And then compassion from God. Rather than just killing Jonah right there and using someone else, he brings the fish, brings him to dry land, and gives him a second chance. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3 last week, where the word of the Lord came again to Jonah. And we see the same wording there where the author is specifically saying, this is a second chance to get it right. This is a second chance to obey God. And this time Jonah rose up and went the right way, and he went to Nineveh, and God used him. He used him to help 120,000 people repent and spare them from judgment, because he was finally at a place where he could be used by God. Then in chapter 3, last week, the scene turns to Nineveh. A little bit of Jonah at the beginning, but really the story is about Nineveh and their repentance. And we see again the same pattern. Sort of getting tired of the pattern? It's important for when we get to chapter 4. So bear with me. We see the same pattern. We see in the Ninevites a heart that is opposed to God, anti-God, in a brutal, violent people. A people that will kill people just for sport, to create terror. We also see a morally ignorant people, as we'll see in chapter 4. But God again intervenes, and there's a but God moment. And for them, their but God moment was when Jonah, who had just come from the belly of a fish, maybe bleached and who knows what in appearance, but they've heard the story probably, as he walks in and he says, 40 days. It's all you have. 40 days and you're gone. God wipes this city off the face of the earth. And the people of Nineveh had a choice. Do we respond to God's divine intervention? Or do we go on doing what we've always done? And we read last week in chapter 3 that the people of Nineveh immediately responded. And they put on sackcloth, and they fasted, and they repented of their evil ways, literally turned from their evil ways, and the city was overturned, but not in the same way that Jonah thought. And they gave up their evil ways. At the end of chapter 3, we saw compassion from God as their destruction was averted. Wasn't part of the promise. It wasn't, if you do this, I'll do this. But God saw a repentant heart, and he saw a turning from evil ways. It wasn't just about lip service. And God said, I will spare you. And Nineveh went on to be used by God. And this may sound a little strange, but they were used by God in chapter 4 to expose Jonah's selfish, angry heart. To expose where Jonah was really at. Had he changed? He had come part way. And just as sanctification is a process, it was for him too. And God is about to take him to the next step, as we'll see in the next chapter. But God also used Nineveh a little bit later to judge Israel. And that's harder to think about. That's harder to say. But they were used by God, and God spared them. And God brought Jonah onto the scene because in his grand plan, he knew that his people would walk away from him and that Nineveh would become the paddle that was needed for discipline. That brings us to chapter 4. And the pattern continues. And the pattern is very intentional by the author, because in chapter 4, we just get part of it. And that's going to lead us to asking a question of what God is trying to do and what point God is trying to make. See, at the end of chapter 3, we see Nineveh turn completely. And at that point, you would think Jonah would be the happiest man on the face of the planet. He went in, preached for 5 minutes, 120,000 people converted. That's awesome. And so, at the end of chapter 3, the hearer of this story would say, the story's done. This is an incredible story. Jonah's a hero. God is great. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's loving. This is incredible. And while those are valid points, that's not the point the author is trying to make. And so up until now, we've had these but God moments. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we have a but Jonah moment, where the scene shifts and the author has masterfully led us to a conclusion that Jonah is happy, he's repented. This is an incredible moment. But then the scene turns to chapter 4. And Jonah is no longer portrayed as a hero, but the brother of the prodigal son. He's gone from the prodigal son to the brother that is struggling with the repentance of his brother, and struggling with the celebration. And so turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. As we explore the story, and this morning I just want to talk through the chapter first. Talk through the story, and then we'll pull a couple principles about what it means to have a heart for God, what it means to see God's heart and instill it in our own. Jonah chapter 4. And sure enough, it starts, but Jonah. But Jonah. And the hearer at that point realizes, this story's not done. Wait a minute. Oh, is he going to go to another city? Preach to some more people? This is the start of incredible revival. And so we read, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. What? He just saw 120,000 people turn to Christ. Because he was used by God. And we start by saying, but Jonah was greatly displeased and angry. This doesn't make sense. It asks the question, who was he angry at? Who was he angry at? We know he was angry at the Ninevites. We know the background there. We know the hurt. We know the unforgiving spirit. But his anger now expands. He became angry. And he becomes angry at God. And so picture this moment where Jonah is seeing the city turn to Christ. He sees the king humble himself. And he's just seething inside. And he's greatly displeased, it says. Or literally, he thought a great evil, that it was a great evil what was happening. And he became angry. Which gives us insight into a heart that was not what God wanted yet. Outward obedience wasn't enough. God was trying to do something in the heart. We read on in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, or Yahweh. He uses the personal name for God. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? I told you so. Is this not what I said? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Now you get it, God. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. As you read through that list, is there anything in that list that really makes you angry at God? I read through that list and I'm thinking, he knew God. He got it right. That's my God. That's who he is. And praise God he's compassionate. Praise God he's slow to anger. What would happen if he wasn't? Where would Jonah be right now if he wasn't? Dead at the bottom of the sea. And so in this incredible irony, Jonah is complaining and arguing and angry at God for the very things that saved his life. We do that so many times. We get angry at God for the very things that he's using to make us more like him, for the very things he's using to bring us the joy that he wants to bring us. But we are angry because we don't see it. He knew God. Gives a description of God as gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and the word there is hesed, or a covenant love that we can't quite describe in English. Agape love, but more than that, a commitment. And Jonah here is probably quoting out of Exodus 34. Turn over there with me for a moment. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 6. And we pick up the story in Exodus that this is Moses' second time up the mountain, Mount Sinai. First time up, gets Ten Commandments, comes down, sees the golden calf. Happy will talk more about that in weeks to come. You're almost there, right? Sees the golden calves, throws the stones down, and at that moment, what should God have done to the children of Israel? His justice should have wiped them off the face of the earth. Because they turned from him after he had saved them and rescued them. But he didn't. And we pick up chapter 34, verse 6. As Moses has gone back up for the second time to get the commandments again. Starting at verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And we see in the Exodus passage this description of God as not only just, not only leaving the guilty unpunished, but as loving and patient and compassionate. Because no one could stand against the justice of God without his love, without his grace. And Jonah quotes this passage, again, if God wasn't like this, the children of Israel wouldn't be on the face of the planet anymore. And Jonah is complaining about it because the Ninevites are still in front of him. I can't even fathom it. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. Now, O Lord, in verse 3, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. Wow. The place that Jonah must have been in, to be so angry, to be so sure that God had blown it, to be so frustrated with God's plans, he's like, you know, life is not even worth living. I'm done here. And he's having to face going back to Israel, knowing that he has helped the mortal enemies of Israel, sort of like befriending the Yankees or something like that. Sorry, Joe. You weren't in here last week, so I had to, you know. Just wait, yeah. They'll get their last laugh, won't they? But he's sounding like he did when they were going to throw him overboard. You know what? I'd rather die than obey God in chapter 1. And now here he is again. I did obey God. I don't like the results, so I'd rather die. There's a little bit of a drama king in Jonah. A little bit of the emotions just having their way. But it's insight into how low he had sunk. I've saved the most hated people on earth, and now I have to live with it. I'd rather die. And at that point in verse 4, God has a choice. Do I respond to what Jonah just said? Do I let him have his way? Or do I respond to the heart? Do I try to teach him? And we see in God's response, but the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah, Have you any right to be angry? In answer to that question, we hear silence. The crickets are deafening. And Jonah says nothing. But in verse 5, he responds with his actions. Because this is a divine intervention. It is a divine moment. On your chart, the heart in opposition to God in chapter 4 is that Jonah is angry, bitter, selfish, and has an uncompassionate heart. And the divine intervention up till now, and we'll get to it throughout the rest of the story, is that Nineveh is saved. And God knows how to get to the heart of the matter, doesn't He? He knows how to push the buttons that are going to expose a heart that is against Him. And with Nineveh's salvation, that exposes Jonah's heart. And now we see some direct confrontation by God. In verse 5, the story goes on. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. And if you, in the geography of the area, east of the city is probably up at a little higher in elevation. And so you can get a good look at the city from up there. You get a broad scope of what's going on. And says he sat down at a place east of the city. Then he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So understand what's happening. He's angry. He and God have had this exchange, one of the most difficult prayers you might read, if you want to call that a prayer, more like a rant. And he doesn't like God's answer, so he says, you know what, I'm going to go up on this hill, I'm going to look at Nineveh, because I bet God's going to change His mind. And I'm going to have a front row seat, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to see God's wrath pour out on these people, because they can't truly be repentant. And we see a heart still in opposition to God. A heart that is still angry, that is still bitter, that is still uncompassionate. And he constructs the shelter probably by weaving some plants together and some leaves together in the hot desert. The average temperature in the area today is about 110 degrees during the day. And so he makes a shelter that only partially gives shade. And especially as he's weaving these leaves together in that kind of heat, leaves wither very quickly. And so this is a short-term solution. And he waits to see what would happen to the city. And in verse 6, we see a but God moment, or then God moment. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. And so the next day, Jonah's sitting there and the vine comes up and a living plant gives much more shade because it's not wilting and he's comfortable. He's like, ah, this is good. This is good. And it's just so fascinating because the idea for happy and very happy there is he rejoiced with a great rejoicing. Where was he a day before? I'd like to die because people have come to Christ. And now the next day, this plant gives him some shade, some personal comfort, and he's like, I am the happiest I've ever been in my life. Do you see the whole drama thing happening? As we see a wide swing in emotions, and he's rejoicing about a vine and could care less about Nineveh. In verse 7, we read on. But at dawn the next day, here's another but God moment. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Sound familiar? And we see God controlling things again. And the same word used for that he provided the fish, he now has provided a vine, he's provided a worm, he's provided the wind, and he's showing his sovereignty and his authority over all things. And he's trying to get Jonah to admit and to surrender to the sovereignty and authority of God. And get the picture. Jonah is there in his shelter waiting for destruction on these 120,000 people. And the vine comes up and he's cool, he's comfortable. Maybe, and I don't know, this is conjecture, maybe even thinking, God's having pity on me. Maybe the destruction's coming soon. And the next day, this little worm chews through the bottom of the vine, the stalk, which kills the whole vine. In that heat, it withers like that. And if that wasn't enough, God says, I don't know if the sun's going to be hot enough for you. So he provides a scorching east wind, it's described as. Could be one of their Sirocco winds that they still have today where the temperature rises extremely quickly. It's constant, it's extremely hot, it's mixed with dust. And after a while of being in that, it just starts to mess with your mind. And so this wind comes up, and now there's no shelter. This wind comes up. Jonah is in the middle of this. And his response again is anger. His response is giving up. He wanted to die. And so in his emotional state, Nineveh doesn't come to Christ. He wants to die. He loses his comfort. He wants to die. He's not seeing the bigger picture. He's not seeing what God is doing. His heart is still opposed to God. And when our hearts are opposed to God, we don't see things straight. And everything becomes larger than life, and we just can't even process life. It's the last episode of Amazing Race. I don't know if anyone watches it, but as you probably have figured out from years past, I have a thing for the Amazing Race. The contestants were in Dubai. And Dubai is not quite where Nineveh is, but it's in the Middle East, and it's a hot area. And as soon as the racers get off the plane and out of the airport, they literally start to wither in the heat. It's about 110 there in the show, and they're like, they can't even function. And so God is using that kind of heat, he's using that kind of discomfort to challenge the heart, because the external God is willing to confront, so that way the internal can be conformed to his image. And then God and Jonah have another interaction. And we move from a Jonah, I told you so moment, to now God is telling Jonah. In verse 9, again the phrase, but God. If you ever have time, go through Jonah and just underline how many times but God or then God. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? Remember the question at the end of the interaction about Nineveh? Do you have any right to be angry? Well, God is using an object lesson here. And he's turned up the heat and he says, okay, now do you have any right to be angry about the vine? This time Jonah answers. I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And the story ends. And the book ends. And we're left waiting. Well, what's next? What was Jonah's response? What happened? But God here gets to the point of the whole book. He gets to the point he's trying to make, and he confronts Jonah head on with an I told you so moment. Do you really think the vine's more important than people? Do you really think your comfort is more important than the 120,000 people you are sitting, watching, hoping will die? And God confronts Jonah so directly that he cannot miss the point. And in our chart, that's the second item on the fourth column. Divine intervention. Direct confrontation by God. The wind, the plant, the worm. And the author ends because we don't know Jonah's response. And the point of the story isn't so much about Jonah's response, but he brings us into it, and he brings us into this point where God confronts and says what he says. And the point isn't, did Jonah respond? The point is, will we respond? That's the whole construction has been leading up to these question marks in the rest of the chart. And in your empty boxes, the three that are left, the question marks are, how will we respond? Will we have the heart of God? Will we care about the 120,000 people? And you're probably thinking, we haven't gotten anywhere on our notes. But I just want to run through those six items pretty quickly, because we've already made all the points. But I wanted to hear the story first and just draw six conclusions out of the story. What was keeping Jonah from having the heart of God? What were the obstacles to our heart for God? The first one is, he was so blinded by what he thought God should do that he missed what God did. He was so blinded by what he thought God should do that he missed what God did. Literally, he thought he knew best. In verse 1, when it says, but Jonah was greatly displeased, the idea is looking at a situation and saying, it's wrong. It's wrong. And so Jonah was saying to God, you did it wrong. I knew you would. You did it wrong. And he thought he knew best. And he literally thought that God's actions were evil. Because to him they were unfair. They didn't make sense. And he was so blinded by thinking, his thinking about the Ninevites. He was so blinded about what he thought God should do that he missed the whole point. He missed 120,000 people repenting and coming to Christ. The joy and celebration that should have happened at that point. He missed the heart of God. And he sits here and he justifies his flight to Tarshish. And he shows that the obedience was skin deep and it was only on the outside and it hadn't sunk to the heart. God wants us to do his will from the heart. In Ephesians 6:6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Have you ever taken a route that you usually take in your car and have someone else drive? Isn't it amazing what you notice? You can see a building that you've never seen before. God, when did they build that? And your spouse says, a year ago? But we're so focused when we drive, and it's a great example. We should be focused. Don't get me wrong. Please don't go home and look around and not drive. We should be focused, but we're so focused that we miss what's going on around us. And if we're not careful, our heart that is in opposition to God, that is so focused on what we think God should do in this situation, can miss the point of what he's doing. We do not know best. We never will. And we've got to quit thinking we do. The question we have to ask when we get angry is, why are we getting angry? What are we really getting angry about? Because anger usually is a we think we know best moment. Second way Jonah's heart was in opposition to God, the obstacle, he held on to anger rather than the release of forgiveness. He held on to anger rather than the release of forgiveness. We talked about this as we went through our character series, when we looked at God's forgiveness to us and then our forgiveness to others. And when we hold on to anger, we are keeping something that is festering inside of us, and it spreads. And because Jonah held on to his anger to the Ninevites, even in light of God's grace and forgiveness to him, he could not give that away. He never felt the release of forgiveness. For us, we can hold on to sin. So many times when we are struggling with our walk with God, we need to ask the question, is there sin in my life that I haven't dealt with? Sometimes it's a year ago, sometimes it's 2 years ago, something that we've just glossed over, something that we haven't come to God and asked for forgiveness and release for. And we think it'll just go away and it rots our relationship with God. The third lesson we get out of chapter 4 and all of Jonah. Jonah confused understanding the ways of God with the validity of God's ways. Jonah confused not understanding the ways of God with the validity of God's ways. He made a leap to, if I don't understand it, it's not valid. And I would say if we don't understand it, it's probably because he's God. And how dare we challenge his validity? And in life, we go through a lot of things we don't understand. A lot of hurts, a lot of trials. And we do question God. I have. There's been times where I'm like, God, I don't understand what you're doing. And I'm angry about it. And it's because I'm going over to, if I don't understand it, it's not valid. And we've got to get past that. The fourth conclusion we draw from these chapters. Jonah was committed to his own comfort rather than the souls of others. He was committed to his own satisfaction rather than the souls of others. He was not willing to do the hard things, to put himself on the line, to do God's work. And he had it all messed up in his head, where a plant was more important than people. So God confronts him on that. Because he's interpreting his world backwards. The Christian life is not intended to be comfortable. And if we base our views of God and our views of his work on whether I'm comfortable or not, we're in for amazing disappointment. Because God will challenge that. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, God in the Dock, I have an elderly acquaintance of about 80 who has lived a life of unbroken selfishness and self-admiration from the earliest years, and is more or less, I regret to say, one of the happiest men I know. From the moral point of view, it is very difficult. You get what's happening here? You see someone that's selfish, self-centered, and they're actually pretty happy. And he's struggling with that. As you perhaps know, he writes, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Do you catch what he's saying? He was confused by someone that was selfish and seemed happy until he realized God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to spread his word, to have his heart. And so many times we get into the couch Christianity mindset where I've got to be comfortable, I've got to have my remote, and you see the picture of the guy with the long stick trying to change the TV channel so he doesn't have to get up, and we approach Christianity that way. And God doesn't want to make you comfortable. He doesn't want to make me comfortable. He wants to stretch us and get us out of our comfort zone so we do crazy significant things for him. And we won't do that on the couch. Jonah missed that. Fifth obstacle Jonah had in taking the heart for God is he let his emotions and experiences control his attitudes rather than the truth of who God is. As we told the story, we showed the roller coaster of emotions. But at the beginning of the story, he proclaims the truth of who God is. And he misses it. Because he's viewing life through his emotions, through his experiences. We don't have time for a soapbox on that today. But it's huge in our culture. Finally, the sixth obstacle and conclusion we reach out of the whole story is Jonah was content at having his own God instead of being a conduit of God's grace to others. Jonah was content with having his own God rather than being a conduit of God's grace to others. He was grateful that God would save him, but not grateful enough to appreciate that God might want to save someone else. He wanted his own personal God that was at his own beck and call. And it's reprehensible, the attitude that he gives. Because he experienced God's love. And he experienced God's grace and compassion and patience, and he would have been dead without it. But he wasn't willing to let anyone else experience it. Because his anger and bitterness trumped that. Do we have people that we are angry and bitter at? Do we have people that just annoy us? That are a little bit uncomfortable. We might have to get our hands a little dirty if we talk with them. Those people are part of souls that need Christ. And so we end with the heart of the matter. And I think I wrote in there the statement, God in His sovereignty is righteous and just, but is also gracious, compassionate, patient, and loving. His heart longs for all to know Him. Did you catch that? His heart longs for all to know Him. And the way Jonah is constructed, it doesn't answer the question of Jonah for us, because it asks the question, will you have God's heart? Will you have God's heart? And the three areas that came out of the book, will you have God's heart to long for the lost? To even forgive them? Will you have God's heart to trust His sovereignty, even if you don't understand it? And will you have God's heart to be used by Him, even if it's terribly uncomfortable? That's the heart of the matter. It all comes down to that final verse. Should I not be concerned for the lost of Nineveh? Should I not be? Your comfort, all the trappings of life don't mean anything compared to souls coming to Christ. I challenge us as a congregation, do we have God's heart? Will we come to the heart of the matter and see how much He cares for the lost and longs for the lost and sovereignly takes all things under His control to proclaim His glory? Will we be part of that? Next month now is Christmas. Yeah, it's November now. And as a church, we usually do a Christmas project. And this year for our Christmas project, I'd like to challenge us as a congregation, will we have God's heart? Will we have a heart for the lost? Will we get out of our comfort zone? And for our Christmas project, and we'll have more details coming, but we'd like to bring Christmas a little early to Buaro. And reach out to our community right here and take our Project Touch area and say, can we have God's heart? Can we expand God's heart for our area? In the morning of Second Harvest in December, we're going to have Christmas early on Buaro. And we're going to have a big breakfast for everyone that comes, even if it's 250 families. And we're going to have gift bags that then after we give out the food at Second Harvest, we can go out and I'm praying that we get at least 100 out of our congregation, if not more, that we can take these gift bags and go out and pass them out to every door in our Project Touch area and say Merry Christmas and share the gospel. Have an invitation to the children's musical. And then this is getting a little more involved. We're going to be collecting names from all that we can of the children in our area here. and putting them like we've done with Operation Shoebox, like we've done with Rancho Santa Marta, and saying, will you consider putting together a box and giving a gift to our neighborhood, to a child in our neighborhood? And we'll have names, we'll have ages, so you can go shop and have God's heart for Buaro and for Garden Grove. And that same morning, we'll go and pass those out, and it'll be Christmas on Buaro, a little bit early. And it's going to be a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of participation. But will we have God's heart? I think we will. This morning, as we finish, we want to spend some time in communion. Spend some time remembering God's heart, because it was about Christ and His death and resurrection. It was about His heart for the lost. In 1 Corinthians 15, not the passage we usually use, but it says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That is why Jesus came. That is why He sacrificed His body on the cross, which the bread represents. That is why His blood was spilled to pay for our sins as the only atonement that could happen for our sins. That's what the grape juice represents. So this morning, as we talk about the heart of God for the lost, this is what it's about. And as we take communion this morning, I challenge you to say, is my heart the heart of God for the lost? Do these symbols mean anything to me? Do they mean enough that as I remember what God has done for me, I'm willing to share that with others? Do they mean enough? Lord God, our Father, we thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross. We would be dead without it. We would be nothing. And Lord, may we be so impacted by Your grace, compassion, forgiveness, and love that we impact others around us the same way. As we take of the bread and the grape juice right now, may we not take that lightly, but realize the sacrifice You made, the gift You have given, and the gift we can give. Thank You, Lord God, in Your name. As we come to remember, we are reminded of Jesus when He installed communion, the Lord's Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to His disciples saying, "Take and eat, this is My body." Let's eat as we remember our Lord. Then He took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them saying, "Drink from it all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom." So the grape juice represents His blood that was intended for the forgiveness of sins for many. Not just me, but for many. Let's remember as we drink together. Dear Lord God, our Father, impress on us Your grace and love. Impress it so hard that it gets through our skin to our heart. And we have Your heart. Thank You, God. In Your name, amen.